We're working on God's response. Now remember, we skip 1,000 years with the phrase, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven." As it is written in the book of the prophets, "O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness?" Now he's quoting from Amos. Amos was one of the first, he was actually the first of the writing prophets. And when he wrote this, he wrote it in about 850 B.C. Or actually 800, let's say 800 B.C. Apparently after Elijah and Elisha, but before the later writing prophets. So about 800 B.C., which indicates that even as early as 800 B.C., during the time just after Ahab and Jehoshaphat, that this worship of Moloch had become entrenched among the Israeli people. And that, of course, was an abomination to God. So we'll take a few moments of silent prayer before we begin to prepare ourselves mentally and spiritually for the study of God's Word. And then we'll pick it up with the last part of verse 42 and 43. And this will give us then the rest of this section. Then we'll do the doctrine of Moloch and try and let you see a little more about Kayun. But really, we don't know much about Kayun, except that he was the god that represented the planet Saturn. And so we'll talk a little bit about him. Let's take just a moment or two then for silent prayer before we begin, and then we'll move on. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We thank you for the safe return of our hostages. We pray that President Reagan will acquire the courage to strike back at the holy jihad, the Islamic jihad, and that every time they make a statement that they're going to attack us around the world, we ought to bomb their camps and kill their trainers. Father, I pray that you'll give him the courage to recognize that these people have declared war on us, and we therefore ought to protect American citizens wherever they are in the world. I pray that he'll have success in determining the methodology to do that with, and that you'll give him good counsel from the men who speak to him in those areas. We pray tonight that you'll give us wisdom in the study of the Word, that you'll help us to understand that it is exceedingly dangerous for a nation to allow itself to degenerate. That when a nation degenerates, it loses its freedom, and only by your divine intervention do we ever get it back. Help us to understand that, and to be thankful and appreciative of the fact that we have one of the greatest situations in the history of mankind in this nation, and it is directly because of you and the Word of God that we have it. We thank you for it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this last part of verse 742, notice there are two quotations, Jeremiah 7:18 and Amos 5:26. The first part, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven." "Gave them up" is the quotation from Jeremiah 7:18. And you remember we spent a good bit of time in Romans 1 so that we could find out what giving up people is all about. What does it mean when God gives us up? And we saw there a series of characteristics and a process of degeneration that our nation certainly has a great deal in common with. Now, the question is then, how do we know when we get to the end of the age? Well, that's a good question. We'll try and answer that a little later on. But one of the ways you can tell we're approaching the end of the age is that the apostasy that we see around us is increasing. And in fact, it will continue to increase until the end of this church age. We're told that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So let's take a look at it. I think it'd be nice to see how long this apostasy went on. Now, in the Old Testament, it went on for about 900 years, right in between there. And it culminated in the destruction of both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So that's the first place that it occurred. Now, if you look at 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2. It's one of the key passages of Scripture on the chronology of this age in which we live. Now we beseech you, brothers, by means of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present. So one of the things you have to watch out for is people that are telling us that we're in the day of the Lord, that this is the millennium. Postmillennialists, most of the Reformed tradition, Presbyterian and associated churches, believe that we're in the millennium now. And if this is the millennium, God help us. I don't know what we'd do if we ever had to go through the tribulation. Fortunately, we don't. But nevertheless, this is supposed to be the millennium, and the gospel is supposed to be spreading worldwide and changing nations and turning people around. I don't see a whole lot of evidence of that, but perhaps they are correct. I certainly don't see any evidence that they're correct. And this passage makes it clear that it can't be correct. There are two events that are listed in verse 1. Notice, the first one is called the parousia. That's called the coming or the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. So this says the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and we will be gathered together to him. So that this tends to reflect exactly what we believe will happen in terms of the rapture. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them and to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that says we're going to meet him in the air. Now to be gathered to him, gathering together unto him, is a reference to the rapture. So the parousia, the coming of Jesus Christ to begin the end time. He comes to the clouds. The clouds are part of his glory. He then collects the church instantaneously to himself and takes us back to heaven. This is called the rapture. Now, you'll notice that there's another term down here now. And that term, let's see, the gathering, the coming. These are three different Greek words. The gathering, that's here. And last but not least, the day of the Lord. Now, I'm going to draw pictures for you so you'll hopefully never forget this. Here's the church age, which we're in. The church age will be ended by the rapture. At the rapture, we will have the coming and the gathering. And then, from here on, this whole period of time is called the day of the Lord. So we have the coming, the parousia, the gathering of the saints together to Jesus Christ in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And last but not least, the day of the Lord. So 1, 2, 3. Now, you understand what he's saying here now, second verse. That you not be quickly shaken in mind, or to be troubled or worried, whether by spirit or by word, or by letter as from us. Now, what's a spirit? That's a demon. I'm going to tell you something, and that something's interesting. People who say that we are in the wrong part of the eschatological scheme that God puts in his word are teaching doctrine of demons. If they're screwed up eschatologically, they're teaching demon doctrine. I don't care who they are or how nice they may be. I know a lot of nice people in the ministry who teach And their teaching is totally screwed up on eschatology because of their hermeneutics. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to lose their salvation or anything. It just means that they have listened to false doctrine from the source of demons. So if anybody tells you that we're living in the rapture generation, or that we are in the millennium, or that we have to go through the tribulation, or anything else that's counter to what the Word of God teaches, then you can count on the fact that that doctrine did not come from God, it came from Satan and his demons. Now that's what this says. There were people in the church at Thessalonica who were telling the Thessalonican believers that we are in the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord only includes two things: the tribulation and the millennium. That'd be a good way to start off a response to the postmillennialists, wouldn't it? Says they're teaching demon doctrine. Doctrines that come from the wrong spirit. It's kind of neat. I'd never noticed that before until I was studying for tonight. But there it is, clear as a bell. That means if I teach the wrong doctrine, I'm teaching doctrines of demons. So I have to be very careful before I teach you anything on eschatology. I don't want to make any mistakes. Therefore, if I don't know for sure that something fits scripturally, I won't tell you that it's absolutely true. I'll tell you it's my opinion. As far as I have progressed with my studies, that's where it is. So that's some of what we did with the doctrine of the New Jerusalem last night. It's what we're doing tonight with this doctrine, trying to keep in perspective the entire eschatological framework that God has drawn for us, so we don't have to be disoriented to the time we live in. So notice there are three ways by which Satan teaches falsehood to the church, to believers in the church. One is by demon influence and or doctrine. Okay? Demon influence. Believers cannot be indwelled by demons, but they can teach believers demon doctrine. So that's the first way. The second way is by word of mouth. Now, obviously, some kind of teaching is involved here. This is involved with false teachers, first one. Somebody's teaching you false doctrine. Here, it's just word of mouth. That is, that's believer to believer. Telephone to telephone. Amazing how false doctrine can run through a church. I don't know. We need a new word for telebeliever. But anyway, that's how it goes. Word of mouth, believer to believer. And three, letters. And or that is some kind of paperwork. It could be a paper, it could be an article, it could be a book, it could be a number of things. But they were epistles in Paul's day. And what they had done was this. They had used false teachers, believer to believer, and the written word, written material. They had used all three of these methods to try and convince the poor Thessalonians that they were living in the day of the Lord, either in the tribulation or the millennium. And I don't think any of them thought they were in the millennium. I find no evidence whatsoever that any believer at Thessalonica thought they were in the millennium. As if the day of the Lord is present, at hand, literally. Let no man deceive you by any means. What's any means? Demon influence, word of mouth, letters. For that day shall not come. What day? The day of the Lord. When does the day of the Lord begin, everybody? When does it begin? At the rapture. So now here's how you can tell when the rapture is going to happen. You want to know when the rapture is going to occur? Here it is. For that day will not come except there come the apostasis first. Falling away. Doctrinal degeneration. Acceptance of doctrine of demons. False teaching. Massive and worldwide apostasy has to happen before the rapture occurs. Everybody got that verse clear? and then the man of sin will be revealed, future tense. That man is called the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God the Father, sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. Now, when does that happen? Yes, that happens in the tribulation. This is the beast, the little beastie, the man of sin. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us we have another event. Just prior to the parousia, the coming, there has to be an apostasy. Now, I'm going to tell you a little secret. Either the Reformed Church, Presbyterians, Reformed Presbyterians, and the others are right, and there will not be an apostasy, but there will be instead a glorious revival worldwide. Or we're going to have an apostasy. You can't have it both ways. This verse says there's going to come an apostasy, not a glorious revival at the end of this age, the church age. It's going to happen just before the day of the Lord. That day will not come except there come first the falling away. First, before the day of the Lord comes, there must be a falling away. That means now, folks, we live in the church age. Sometime between now and the rapture, there will be a tremendous apostasy. Now, I think our age qualifies. We see here and there little bubbles bursting to the surface, and small places in the world or limited areas where people are positive to doctrine. But you're not going to find many positive people among the 220 Muslims. You're not going to find very many positive people among the 600 million Hindus in India. You're not going to find very many among the 2 billion Chinese who are positive, or the 200 million Russians, or even in the South American, Central American area, although that's one of the most positive areas. You're just not going to find much in the way of revival going on. Nothing that's worldwide in scope. So what we can expect to see, now this should not upset us. We could still turn the world upside down and there still be an apostasy before the rapture comes. We don't know. We just don't know when the rapture is going to get here. Except that when there, in any age, in any generation in which there is major apostasy worldwide, we can say that that indicates that the rapture is close. And the greater the apostasy, the greater the chances that the rapture will happen right after it, or during its peak evil. Okay, now, if everybody got that in mind, let's see what it says next. This describes the man of sin in verse 4. Now, verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I taught you these things?" There's no excuse for them to listen to this baloney from the false teachers, the false letters, and the false word of mouth. No reason whatsoever for them to fall for this. They know what Paul taught. They just rejected it, that's all. And now you know. Now brings us back to where? That's a time word. A time word tells us this brings us back to the present, to the time when Paul was writing. Now, at this present time, you know already what is restraining, that he, the man of sin, might be revealed in his time. You notice Paul doesn't say when that time's going to be, does he? He just says, in his time, he'll be relieved. He'll be revealed. Now, his time that he's going to be revealed is during the tribulation. So here's the man of sin, MOS, man of sin, military occupational specialty. That makes as good sense in exegesis as some of the things I've heard lately. All right, so here's the man of sin, and he's going to be revealed after the restrainer. Now notice what the restrainer says. And now you know currently in 67 AD, 60, 51 AD, and now you know what is restraining in the present time, so that he, the man of sin, future tense, might be revealed in his time. This is our time. This is now. This is his time. His time is the 7 years of the tribulation. That's his time, the man of sin. That's when he's going to be around. He's going to be revealed. People are going to know who he is. He may be alive today. Quite likely that he's alive today. If the rapture is very close, he has to be alive. The closer the rapture is, the more the older he is. Now, you want to play seven guesses? Who's the man of sin? Is it the labor leader in Britain? Is it Teddy Kennedy? Is it Gary Hart? Is it, let's see, I can't think of anybody French or Italian that has much leadership ability. King Juan Carlos of Spain, that's one a lot of people pick him. Is he the man of sin? Might be somebody we don't even know yet, somebody that's not even come to public knowledge. But whoever he is, he won't be revealed until his time. His time is the tribulation. Our time is now. In between is the rapture. We have now the Holy Spirit who is restraining the power of sin, so that even with the apostasy, sin will not have full reign on the planet Earth. If it did, we'd all be in bad shape, believe me. Now, for the mystery of iniquity. What's the mystery of iniquity? The mystery of iniquity is the apostasy. So here's another name for apostasy. The mystery of iniquity. The iniquity that was hidden in the Old Testament because it was part of the church age is going to be revealed. It's going to keep right on working through the church age. That's what this says. For the mystery of iniquity is already working. How long has it been working? 1,935 years. That's how long it's been working since Paul wrote this. So the mystery of iniquity has been working. It's already at work in Paul's day. He who now hinders, that's the same word as restrain, will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. Now, when is the Holy Spirit going to be taken out of the planet Earth? Where is the Holy Spirit on Earth today? He indwells believers, right? So if he's indwelling believers now, and God wants to remove the Holy Spirit from the earth, how does he do it? The rapture. Yeah, how about that? So when we go, he goes. When we're gathered together in the gathering, that's the removal of the restrainer. The removal of the restrainer occurs at the gathering. So here's the restrainer and or the hinderer of our passage. Then, future tense, after the removal of the restrainer, after the rapture, then shall that wicked one be revealed. Who's the wicked one? The man of sin. You're called now the wicked one. So his time, the wicked one, the man of sin, they're all the same time and same person. Tribulation and the beast out of the sea. They're all the same. Then shall that wicked man be revealed, whom Yahweh shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of what? Oh, look at there. Second Advent. The brightness of his coming. Now, what coming is that? That's another coming. He's going to come twice. One at the beginning of the tribulation, one at the end of the tribulation. He's going to come to the clouds with this one. He's going to come to earth on this one. And that's called the second advent, the second coming, because it's the second time he comes. And it's at this time that he will destroy the beast, the man of sin, the mystery of iniquity. He'll end it. All demons will be removed from the earth. And the millennium will begin with all believers and will progress through the 1,000 years with great rejoicing. Then, okay, even him whose coming is, now notice, according to the standard of the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now all this is in the tribulation. The coming of the man of sin puts us back over here in the tribulation, and this is the way he's going to operate. He's going to have great power. He's going to perform signs and lying miracles. And that's how he's going to take the world captive. That's how he's going to become God the Father to the world at the middle of the tribulation. Deceivableness of unrighteousness, very subtle teaching. Very subtle indeed. I read a marvelous article today. I read something that probably is one of the best examples of scholarship I have ever read in probably my entire theological life. It was an article in Biblical Archaeology Review. It's by a guy by the name of Nathan Gold, who is professor of Old Testament at the University of Chicago, and a very, very fascinating individual. He was in on the original Dead Sea Scrolls find. And he wrote an article which has completely changed. I think if it hasn't, it will in the next 3 or 4 years. It will completely change our ideas of where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from. They were not all written by the Qumran community of Essenes, which could never at any time have numbered more than 80 people. But the finds in the Qumran caves at Masada, at Nahal Hever, at Marabat, at Jericho, the two caves above Jericho, all those were placed there by first century Jews in 70 AD trying to hide the libraries of Jerusalem from the advancing Romans. And boy, does he build a case for it. It's one of the most beautifully written pieces of scholarship I've ever seen. And then, of course, you look at these, the majority of professors who write articles to get published, to get keep their publisher perished down. He doesn't publish very much. He doesn't write much. But apparently when he does write, he really has it nailed down, and he just laid it out just beautifully all through the article. Just made it clear as a bell. And you can see exactly what happened because of the way they found the original scrolls. They assumed that they were written by Qumran Essenes. Even though the Manual of Discipline, which is supposed to be an Essene manual, has rules that are contrary to what we know the Essenes believed. But they just couldn't bring themselves. They have this monolithic industry on the Dead Sea Scrolls. See, everybody writes on them. Master's theses and doctoral dissertations and books, and whole books have been written about them. And they're all going to have to be changed now because they're wrong. And in fact, the key to the whole thing was a copper scroll that was found at one of the caves of the 70 AD resistance, or the 135 AD resistance fighters, and that particular, the copper scroll, had the actual location where the libraries and the metals, precious things of people of Jerusalem were hidden. Now, a lot of them were found. That's why only fragments of books are here and there where these caves have been explored. But my guess is that there are probably still literally dozens of caves in that Wadi system that there's a map of in this article. There are probably dozens of caves there that still have in them whole manuscripts of biblical books from over 2,000 years ago. And it would be well worthwhile to do some exploring and find some caves and check them out for those documents. It'd be really neat. Well, at any rate, they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This all occurs in the tribulation. This is why people are going to accept the mark of the beast. This happens after the rapture. Now, there are people in the Christian camp. There's one more fallacy here that I want to hit before we quit this section. And that is the fallacy that if you didn't believe in Christ and you had an opportunity to do so before the rapture, that it's impossible for you to believe in Christ after the rapture. And that's based on this passage. And mostly Calvinists believe it, but others do too. that God's going to send strong delusion. Well, that's true, but you don't have to accept delusion. Delusion is something you accept as truth. It's when you accept falsehood as truth, when you accept teaching of demons as truth. And so it says, God sent them strong delusion. It doesn't mean that he made them believe it. It meant that he sent it to them with the result or for the purpose that they might believe the lie. Now, this is a subjunctive mood. It means that not everyone will accept the lie. Only some will. Some will reject the lie, even during the tribulation. 144,000 witnesses will. Their converts will. A lot of believing Jews will. So there is a chance for anybody who weathers the rapture and is still here in the tribulation, there's still a chance for them to be saved. They have no problems being saved whatsoever. And, of course, I don't know how you can take a passage like this, which is so clear in exegesis, and screw it up to have some kind of a post-millennial system. It is so clear. Yes. They will not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They will have endowment with power like they did in the Old Testament. Same principle that they had in the Old Testament. God will endue certain men with power by the Holy Spirit. But he will not indwell them in the universal sense as he does in the church age. Well, he's omnipresent, so he's still going to be here, even though he leaves with us. But I mean, as far as his indwelling presence in the people of God, that will not be the case during the tribulation. It's just as in the millennium, he'll be there in overwhelming power in each of us. And we'll be able to do things that our bodies can't take now. We can't. That's why we don't have the gift of tongues today, the gift of languages. That's why we don't have the sign gifts. Our bodies, in this form, are not capable of the damage that this emotional upsurge causes. And the body basically breaks down. It either has a mental breakdown or a physical breakdown when people try to manufacture these gifts in this age. So then we'll have the ability to handle those things, and we'll be able to do the things with no damage to our body, and it'll be a lot of fun. I'm sure that there is a joy in that kind of connection with God that we have never experienced. And certainly the modern counterfeit charismatic movement has never experienced that joy. So it's still for us to have in the millennium, but not now, not in the tribulation. Tribulation will be low ebb for the Holy Spirit's activity on planet Earth. He's going to leave men to themselves to do the will of Satan so that Satan can try out his plan for utopia to see if it'll work. And needless to say, of course, in 7 years he's got it so screwed up almost everybody's dead. So, you know, that's typical of Satan. He can't seem to get his act together. All right, now that's all we have to do in that passage. Now let's come back. Then God turned and gave them up to serve the host of heaven, even as it has been written in the book of the prophets. Again, this is quite fascinating to me. This whole timetable is what we can look forward to in the future from where we are today. Now, if we go backwards, we have the church age, which began with the cross. Well, actually, the day of Pentecost, shortly after the cross. And then ends with the rapture. But before that is the age of Israel. And that's what Stephen is going back to. He's going back this direction into the age of Israel before the cross. Now, so he quotes, as I said earlier, he quotes from two places. He quotes from Jeremiah 7:18, in which he talks about giving them up. And that giving them up, which he did to the Jews in the age of Israel, and which he will do with the church in our age, he will do that to us. He will give those of us up who have accepted false doctrine, allow us to go our own merry way into apostasy. But the second problem is ritual without reality. I read an article in Christianity Today this week about a very famous writer and theologian who's taught at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And this man has just become a Roman Catholic. Why? Well, because he liked the worshipful atmosphere. Now, that's just about really the only reason. He likes the idea of the glorious Mother Church marching triumphant through the centuries with its inherited mantle of St. Peter. Now, admittedly, that's an interesting thought, but it doesn't impose me very much. I know too much history to be imposed by the papacy or the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, history is a sort of a vaccination against Catholicism, which is why most Catholics don't know much history. Well, you know, it's interesting. One pope's grandson became the pope. Well, that was kind of neat. And since popes couldn't get married, I'll give you three guesses how he got to be his grandson. Now, the first two don't count. This is bad. I know we're going to get into sex education tonight. Sorry about that. Nevertheless, one time there were three popes at once, all claiming to be pope, speaking ex cathedra with dogmatic assertion that they were infallible. At one time, the whole papacy was stolen to put in southern France. And they just took the whole thing, lock, stock, and barrel, dumped it into southern France. And then another pope took over. And then they had a war over who was going to be pope. I mean, it just, well, I don't want to get into history tonight. We want to finish this section. But history is a good vaccination against too much interest in ritual. And again, it's interesting because, like I've said about other things, you can go to a Baptist church, and if you've got doctrine, you can be perfectly, well, fairly happy. You'll get some food, and you'll put it together with the doctrine you know, and you'll feel great about it. And likewise, people out of the ICE movement can go to Episcopal or Catholic churches or Anglican churches, and they love the ritual and the robes and the great organs and the classical music and all the rest of it, but those are not part of worship. Those are the trappings. It's interesting that in Thailand, they play classical music at boxing matches. So you see, that's a cultural acclimatization. It has nothing to do with absolutes. Now, admittedly, an imposing building will give you a feeling of being impressed. It's called wanderlust. It's one of the lusts of the flesh that your old sin nature has in you. And if your area of weakness is wanderlust, and you run into something like that, it's going to impress the daylights out of you. You go to England and France and Germany and stand in some of these great old cathedrals, and that wanderlust will just take over. I like old cathedrals. I think they're fun. I don't feel holy when I'm in them. Too many bones underfoot to do that. I mean, everywhere you step, you're stepping on somebody. Poets, writers, and saints. They got them all buried under the floor. And they have the little squares on top laying in the mosaic tell you who's down there. So you just read, you read who you're walking on as you go along. That's what you do on these tours. You go through there and read, this is Saint so-and-so, and this is where so-and-so is buried, and here lies so-and-so. And so you walk on the dead the whole time you're in there. It kind of made me feel creepy. I didn't feel holy at all. Now, perhaps it would have been different if they'd ever been playing the organ in any of those places, Westminster Abbey or some of the others. But I enjoyed them. They're great architecture, beautiful work inside of them, a lot of neat things in them to see. But don't get suckered by them. Don't get the idea that we're not holy because we don't have this reverential hush. That's as legalistic as the Baptists or the Charismatics yelling and hollering. See, we don't raise our hands and jump up and say, hey, and so forth, and jump on the back of the chair. We'll do that. But that doesn't mean they're any more holy than we are because they do it. That's just their way of doing it. And fine, that's great. If they want to jump up and down and raise their hands, maybe we all do it once in a while, I think. Get everybody waked up anyway. You know, make sure everybody's awake. But they do that. You never see many charismatics sleeping during a charismatic service. I will admit that. And there's a reason for that, of course. They're too busy to go to sleep. And they don't have time. They're going up and down, and raising their hands, and jumping about, and being slain in the spirit, and getting caught and all. And that's, I mean, that takes a lot out of you. You just don't want to get involved in that unless you have a lot of energy. Well, the point being, of course, that Stephen is looking backwards and forwards. He knows what this whole future plan of God is. He's oriented to it. And so he goes back and he says, now look, you guys in the church age, you're going to do the same thing that your forefathers did back here. At a 1,000-year interval, they were still messing up. Nothing if not consistent. So we have then under point 3, point A, the permissive will of God. God permits people to mess up. And boy, that's a relief, you know. I read a good article in the Wittenberg Door, too. It had to do with the tyranny of the petty and how believers get absolutely eaten up with petty things. We would call it the details of life. We would call it the inconsequential details of life. You get bound up in the inconsequential things, and you never get to the place where anything else is important to you. And you miss the great important issues of the Christian way of life, and instead you concentrate on that, on the chaff. Now that permissive will allows man in the church age to run through the great apostasy coming up on the rapture. Now he knows that. And so he says, and God turned and gave them up to serve the host of heaven. And we've already talked about the host of heaven. Now B, we're going to do this, we're working on scriptural evidence in this section. And we have a second piece of scriptural evidence, which is found in Amos 5:26. So if you'll turn to Amos 5:26, we will read that, and you can keep your finger in it, and then we'll see how it is used by Stephen. Amos is one of the 12 writing prophets. They come after all the big ones, after Daniel, and comes Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos has something to say to the Jews. Actually, verse 25, excuse me. Let's start in verse 21. That's where God says it clearly. I hate, I despise your feast days. What's feast days? Ritual. Holy feelings in the mother church. That's feast days. The ritual of the liturgy, the whole liturgical calendar for the year. God says he hates that. Don't like it. You understand, hate? Sana'ah in Hebrew means he literally hates it. Don't like it. He's not just lukewarm about it. He hates it. He despises it. So why would anybody want to become a Catholic? Or an Episcopalian? Or an Anglican? Damn fine, though. I really have no idea. I was an Episcopalian once. Didn't know that, did you? I never told you about my Episcopalian days. Yeah, I had a good friend who went all through high school with me named Ralph Piercy. And he was a science fiction buff like I was, and we were in DMLA together. And we decided we'd become Episcopalian. So we got the Episcopalian prayer book, and we started studying it, and we went to Episcopalian church. And I backed out. I didn't finally join. I just went for a while. I ended up not joining. But Ralph did, and he's still an Episcopalian as far as I know. It was interesting because I really did like it. I like classical music. And if anybody should be drawn to these liturgical churches, it's people who like classical music. Because, man, they don't sing John W. Peterson. They sing Bach and Handel and Brahms and Mozart. They don't sing Peterson and these other popular writers. Don't get me wrong. I love Peterson's music. But it's a different kind of music. And there's room for both of them in God's system of glory. He doesn't have to be honored by only one system. Now, I really draw the line at heavy metal Christian rock. I don't think that's really too honoring to God, but who knows? I may find out I'm wrong, but I don't think so. Amos 5:26. And it says, I will not take delight in your solemn assemblies. Notice the word solemn. That's holy. This holy attitude. Piousness. God doesn't like piousness. He doesn't like pious frauds. He doesn't like self-righteous hypocrites. And people who think they're holier than thou because they have some kind of a ritual are pious frauds. Nothing else. Nothing less. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meal offerings, I will not accept them. You're just burning them up for the air. Air pollution. It's all this. First air polluters. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Even the choir can be screwed up. How about that? For I will not hear the melody of your harps, your pianos, your organs. So you can have music that's screwed up too, and musicians. But let justice, now here's what God really likes. Okay, this is neat. But let justice run down like waters, and righteousness like a mighty river. That's integrity. Then the quote that Stephen picks. Have you really offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness for the space of 40 years, O house of Israel? No. Why not? Because they have degenerated into ritual with no reality. What's their reality? The golden calf. Apostasy. The god Moloch. The god Triune. And every other god, the host of heaven. What have they done? They go through the motions of worshiping Yahweh, but they have their little private prayer meetings at which they get together in somebody's house, and they really get with it and worship old Moloch or the golden calf or one of the others, see? So it's a totally counterfeit system. They think God will be impressed with their visible ritual, but there's no reality behind it because the reality is a demon worship system. And that's why God doesn't ever approve of ritual without reality. And he doesn't approve of any additional ritual besides what he authorizes. In the church age, that's two things. Baptism and the Lord's table. That's all the ritual he authorizes. Those are the only two rituals. You might make a case for foot washing. I think there probably might be a place for that somewhere. You can make a case for it. I personally don't think it's necessary, but certainly makes the point clearly enough. And anyway, it wouldn't do any good for me to wash your feet unless you understood why I was doing it. So until I get you taught why I would be doing it, I wouldn't have a foot washing ceremony anyway. I would hope that if people, if we ever had a foot washing service, that people at least wash their feet before they came. That way, you know. No, I don't think we'll ever have a foot washing ceremony. Sorry about that, but it's the only ritual I can think of in the New Testament that you might make a scriptural case for. But as for the other sacraments, they're not sacraments. They're divine institutions. They're for all people. You don't get married only if you're a believer. You get married whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Doesn't make any difference which you are. You get married. You have children. You have a volition. You have a nationality. And all men have those four things. They can't be a sacrament of the church because they belong to all men. Well, anyway, I won't get going. I don't know how we got off on the Catholics. I guess because I've been running into people who seem to think that these ritualistic churches are just great. And of course they are. I could go to a Catholic church with my knowledge of the Word of God and I could truly enjoy the services, especially if they were in Latin. Because I wouldn't have to know what they were saying. I can't translate Latin that fast. So I can get pieces here and there, but not enough to be real crucial. And I enjoy the atmosphere and the great music and things like that. I can really get into that. And I can take the doctrine I've learned all my life and put it right into the things that the priest said in English and passages that we read and things. And I'd have a great time. But if anybody who watches me as a believer and sets me up as a model follows me, I put them in a place where they'll never learn an ounce of doctrine. Not an ounce. They'll never even learn rebound. And that's an evil deed. So what does he say? You have borne instead. Now see, here's where he tells you about the substitute. This is the reality that he's going to tell you about now. The ritual he's been telling you about all through here. Now he's going to tell you what they really worship, where their heart really is, what they fear, and what they try to placate with their offerings. But you have carried the tabernacle, the tent of your Moloch and your Kayun, your images, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. That's reality to the Jews of the time of Amos. Therefore I will cause you to go. And this is the critical verse. Do not miss this, or you will miss Stephen's whole point. You'll miss the point of Stephen's entire sermon. It's in verse 27. Therefore I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus. This cycle of discipline, saith Yahweh, whose name is the God of armies. Now what is Stephen telling these men? he's saying to them, you have 19 years to change your mind about who Jesus Christ is. Actually, they don't have that long. They only have 16 years. The war started in 67 A.D. at Gamla. And the army of the north was defeated under Gamaliel. Now, I don't think they knew they only had 16 years when Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin. And it may be that it may be a little short. It may be that Stephen was a little earlier. Stephen may have been 40 A.D., in which case it would be 10 more years. But certainly not more than 25 years, not more than one generation, until this entire nation would go into captivity, into the dispersal, the diaspora, because of the hard or granite hearts of these men who listened to Stephen. And then when he finished giving his sermon, they bit him. They took turns biting him. And these are the leaders of the nation of Israel in the first century. Well, it's kind of neat. I really enjoy this. Even as it had been written in the book of the prophets, and that, of course, is Amos 5, 26 and 27, there is ritual without reality. And notice the three steps by which he does this. There is first ritual without reality, and he asks the same question. But the interesting thing is that he implies that last verse. Anybody who knew Amos 5:25 and 5:26 knew 5:27. So this is called hinting, sanctified hinting. He didn't want to tell them God's going to put you into captivity if you don't square away here, but that's what he meant. He just didn't draw the conclusion for him. He let them draw the conclusion. This is called inductive teaching, inductive reasoning. You give all the facts and let them draw the conclusion. It's a great way to evangelize people who don't know really where they are. So, did you offer sacrifices? And of course he says, you didn't offer sacrifices, did you? You didn't offer real sacrifices. You offered ritual sacrifices without reality. And again, this is just simply a quote from that passage, Mesphagia, M-E-S-P-H-A-G-I-A. Did you or have you not offered? And you almost have to put in sacrifices, meaningless sacrifices and offerings. They were meaningless because they did not believe in the God to whom they sacrificed. It was just a form to them, like some people come to church. I'm sure that's why the way that some people come to this church, because over the years they don't seem to have an ounce of brains. I can't believe some of the things that I hear from, I won't say who from, but some of the things I hear about some of you when you make prayer requests. I guess I left the cat out of the bag. I mean, you know, I don't like who I'm talking to. Can we change the whole thing around? Boy, are you out of line, whoever is saying things like that. Or whoever is saying, well, I want it out to go out this way. Now, look. I am the spiritual authority of this local church. I'm the one who studied Hebrew and Greek. I'm the one who knows how the systematic theology is put together. If I tell her to do it a certain way, Maxine's going to do it that way. And all your griping isn't going to do anything except get her out of fellowship for a little while. So if you have any gripes about the prayer chain or about the way we set up prayer requests, you see me about it, and I'll set you straight. I'll show you where you're out of line. But don't go to her and start chomping on her. We have very few people who have been as faithful and worked as hard as she has to keep our prayer chain operational and functioning and working. And I won't have her beleaguered by ignorant believers who haven't listened to a word since they've been sitting in this church, most of them. First time they ever get involved in anything is when they make a prayer request because suddenly catastrophe has struck. They don't have fact one about how to react to a tragedy or a catastrophe or a test. Many of them. Now, not all of you. Please notice, I am trying to be balanced. But there are some real nitwits in this congregation. You come, you sit, you listen, and it doesn't soak in beyond the hairline. Unfortunately, most of them are not here tonight. It just does not soak in. And because it doesn't soak in, it doesn't ever get applied out. You can't apply what you don't know. Have you not offered meaningless sacrifices? That's sphragia. Sphragia. And offerings. And of course they have offered meaningless sacrifices and offerings. The second word is, of course, the word thusios, which means offerings. The word for offering itself is prosphero, P-R-O-S-P-H-E-R-O, excuse me, P-H-E-R-O, prosphero, which looks like so, and it means to carry to a face-to-face position. And that's what you do when you go to the altar, to offer a sacrifice. You come face-to-face with God. That's what they were supposed to do. They weren't coming face-to-face with God. They were bored. They didn't have any idea what was going on. They just went there and did it because their fathers had done it, and their fathers before them. 40 years. And, of course, the date of advantage, moi, to me, it should be a date of advantage to God. It should be an advantage to have sacrifices and offerings from His people, but it's not an advantage. Because these people do not understand that their reality is something that is in total contradiction to Christianity. And they've so rationalized their sin that they don't even know they're doing anything wrong. How long did they do it? Well, this will tell you how long you can screw up in the Lord's work. 40 years. Tessera canta. Tessera canta ette. 40 years. That's how long they did this. Now, that's dumb. Can you imagine spending 40 years of your life in a total waste of time? Total waste. The whole time they were in the wilderness, ente eremo. And eremo, of course, here is the wilderness of Sinai. Terrible place to live, even though God did air condition and heat them. Still, it wasn't a very neat place. Ente eremo, in the wilderness of Judea. One of the most God-forsaken places in the world, along with the wilderness of Sinai. Except that God was with them all the time, every step of the way. O house of Israel, oikos Israel. O-I-K-O-S-I-S-R-A-E-L. O house of Israel. Now notice he's addressing the entire nation, not just these men. This is God speaking back in Amos to the entire nation of Israel. And what happens next? You have ritual without reality. Then you have acceptance of false gods. That's the next step. Once you reject the truth of the God you are worshiping, you must accept other gods because there's a vacuum there, a religious vacuum. And it's just like the vacuum of the soul that we study in reversionism. Nature abhors a vacuum, so false doctrine rushes in where angels fear to tread. Acceptance of false gods. And that's going to be verse 43. And there's where we're going to have the doctrine of Moloch and the doctrine of Kayun, or Rampha, next week. And so bring it back. We'll try and finish this section up and get through the tabernacle, and then things ought to smooth out again. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight that you've made it possible for us to see some of these great spiritual lessons from the Word of God. Pray that you will protect us from the great danger of ritual without reality, of getting involved in the routine of doing the things around the church without it really being real to us. Help us to enjoy our fellowship with you, to come to know what genuine fellowship is, what genuine worship is. Grant that we might have, through your word, these insights that teach us how wonderful it is to be a member of the royal family. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.